heart murmur test for every Pharisee, Sadducee, and disciple. I thought about just doing echocardiograms for every Pharisee, Sadducee, and disciple. Didn't know if that might be less helpful, though. But of course, that tests for the heart in a lot of ways, and that's really what this text does. I trust that we do more than get information from this text. I trust that we don't merely learn about Pharisees and Sadducees from these texts, but rather that our own hearts are brought before the Lord and examined from these texts. And much like when you go in to get your heart checked out, you might go in thinking, I'm fine, what do I need to do this for? Maybe the insurance company's requiring it, maybe, you know, this, that, or the other, but whatever it might be. Oftentimes people come away going, what? You mean me? I have a? No, you must be mistaken. And it might be that you come in today and you see that and you think, oh yeah, my heart's fine. Of course, I'm not speaking of your physical heart. But as we go through the Word, allow the Word to penetrate and examine. And I pray that we will be changed by the gospel. If you would join me in praying before we look at our text. Heavenly Father, we arrive at this text, Lord, because of your kindness, you have given us the gospel that Matthew wrote. It reveals yourself to us. And you are revealed in the gospel in mercy and truth. Mercy and truth meet together. Ultimately, mercy and truth meet together at the cross, where your holiness is magnified, where your justice is magnified, where sin is punished, and where at the same time your compassion, your mercy, your grace is revealed, where sin is forgiven. As we come to this text, Lord, we have an audience that is mixed, with each of us needing to some or greater or lesser degree a revelation of your holiness or your compassion, your love. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, use these words and help me to communicate in a way that the gospel is communicated in your mercy and in your truth, your holiness and your compassion. That sin is judged and forgiven, revealed and washed clean. Help each of us to hear what we need to hear. Help me to say what I need to say. Guide me, direct me, stop me where necessary. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been walking through Matthew's gospel. We find ourselves at chapter 22, beginning in verse 15. I want to take the time this morning to read our text in its entirety to begin with, and then we will walk through the text. The text is a variety of tests, if you will. And a lot of times in any debate, we are too easily caught off by the various surface arguments that are presented. We get wrapped up in the details of those arguments, but not Jesus. He looks at the heart. His responses penetrate to the heart. So, as he is being tested, he gets to the heart of the matter. Let's look at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him, Jesus, in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he said, whose portrait is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels of heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do. For they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi. You have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Four University of Texas students, the weekend before finals, decided they were going to celebrate the end of the semester, the end of the year. And so they took off to Dallas and partied all weekend. Of course, the problem is Monday morning came, time to take the final, and they all had a serious hangover. Heads throbbing, hardly could get up and move around. They were in bad shape. So they decided they wouldn't go in and take the test. They would come in the next day and explain to the professor what happened. So the next day they came in, or actually later that afternoon they arrived and went in and explained to the professor that they had gone to Dallas for the weekend, and on the way back they had had a flat tire. And unfortunately they did not have a spare and they couldn't get anybody to help them. And so therefore they weren't able to get back in time, and now they've arrived and wondered if they might take the test at a later time. The professor thought about it for a moment and said, Okay, tell you what, come in tomorrow morning and you all can take the test. So they arrived the next morning, having studied that evening, having spent time thinking we're in good shape now, thinking they'd gotten away with one. So they come in, the professor puts them all in separate rooms, and they look at the first question, worth 5 points, explain something about the free formation of radicals or something of that nature. They write down their answers, and they all, in their separate rooms, when they're done, turn the page, and for 95 points, which tire? They thought they had tested the professor to his failure. He indeed tested them to their failure. And just as these students thought they had one on him, the Jewish leaders thought they had one on Jesus with each of these questions. Each of these tests expose the sinful motives of the testers and reveal the penetrating insight of the Savior. But these tests are not just for Pharisees and Sadducees. As we see in chapter 23, verses 1 through 12, you are not to be like them. You disciples are to be different than they are. So these tests are also tests for us to find out where we are like them and where we are different from them. They are, as it were, echocardiograms for our hearts to find out what's going on inside of us. I think Matthew includes these accounts here for two broad reasons. One, to show the increasing hostility toward Jesus, which will culminate in the crucifixion, his execution. That they have set out from early in Matthew to trap him, to trick him. They've set out to remove him from the public eye. Now they have determined they will kill him. And they're looking for a way. Secondly, I think they are here to reiterate to the disciples of the church that Matthew is sending this gospel to the points that he has been hammering away on throughout this gospel. There really is nothing new revealed, as it were, by these tests, but a reiteration, a review, if you will, of what he's been going through and the core issues that have been hammered away on for disciples from the beginning of this gospel. So we're going to hear much the same thing. And I think these tests reveal at some level that there is a Pharisee inside of every disciple, a Pharisee that must be dealt with and rooted out. There's a Sadducee inside of every disciple. There is a lover of self inside of every disciple. And there is a Messiah with the power to save and transform every disciple. Thank God for that truth. Amen. Well, let's look at that first point, verses 15 through 22, that first test. There's a Pharisee inside of every disciple. It's interesting that the Pharisees go to get the Herodians to come with them because the Pharisees and Herodians make strange bedfellows. The Herodians were, as their name would suggest, a people very loyal to Herod and his dynasty, which of course means Herod is a puppet of the Roman government. So in effect, they would have been very bothered if Jesus had said, oh no, don't pay taxes to Caesar. They would have had him arrested for betrayal of the Roman government, for turning his back, for being an insurrectionist, if you will. Of course, the Pharisees had no particular allegiance to Rome. The Pharisees would have believed in the nationalism of Israel. The Pharisees would have wanted ultimately the freedom of Israel from Rome's power. So they do make interesting bedfellows, but expedience brings them together, ridding themselves of a common enemy, Jesus. Jesus had a populist following. Most would have assumed that paying taxes to Rome was not in accordance with God's law, for Rome should have no authority over God's people in God's land, would have been the mindset. The sentiments of the Jews toward the Romans weren't altogether different than the sentiment expressed by a bumper sticker I saw Thursday morning. The bumper sticker read, "Freedom is the distance between church and state." They would have simply substituted, "Freedom is the distance between Rome and Israel." And so for them, freedom was all about not paying taxes to Rome, that this was some sort of illegitimate authority over their lives. So to answer yes, Jesus would have offended his audience. Yes, we should pay taxes to Rome. He would have offended his audience. To answer no, the Herodians would have turned him in for treason. So what is Jesus to do? Well, Jesus' answer turns the tables and makes all parties answer to God, not Caesar, as would be typical of Jesus. In effect, he's saying, if you're using Caesar's money, then give Caesar his due. I mean, you've got his picture on your money. You're using it, aren't you? Well, he's due something. Give him what he's due. But there is a hypocrisy that he then goes on to reveal. Because you see, the real reason, in effect, he's saying, that you don't want to pay taxes is greed. And by the way, that brings up a bigger issue. You aren't giving God what belongs to him either. You've been holding out on God. Now, a moment ago, they thought they had him. Now he's got them. gets back to the parables from last Sunday's message that we looked at in the early parts of our chapter 21 and the early part of chapter 22. Where are we showing contempt for God by not returning to God what belongs to God? Where are we living as if God's grace in our lives was a paycheck instead of an investment? Not returning to Him what is due to Him. Jesus, in effect, sums it up and says, give to God what is God's. They evidently weren't giving to God what was God's. You know, Christians today can get all worked up over paying taxes and too much taxes, and yet they're not giving God a pittance. You know, you can't outsmart God any more than you can the Pharisees could outsmart Jesus. Because we can bring all our arguments and all our debates to God. You know, if you look at your money, it does say Federal Reserve note on it. You're in the system. Give the system its due. But bigger than that, are you giving God what is His? Or is the same reason you don't like taxes the reason we don't give to God? Is greed at the root of both of those issues? You see, Rome's tax did not keep the people from worshiping God with what was due God. It didn't matter what Rome took because the people still had a heart that could either worship God with what was His or not. It was greed that prevented them from giving God what was His due, not Rome. Well, there's a Pharisee in every disciple which must be put to death, a Pharisee in our own hearts. Are we more concerned about what we don't give the government than about what we do give God? I think we want to ask that question. We want to be exposed by that question. Jesus has just previously addressed the issue of returning to God what is due Him. And now it's coming up in these tests yet again. But not only is there a Pharisee inside our hearts, there's a Sadducee inside our hearts. You see, we frequently teach children about Pharisees and about Sadducees. The problem with Sadducees is that they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they are so very sad, you see. Yeah. And I would suggest to you that because of the Sadducee inside of us, when we listen to that Sadducee, when we follow that Sadducee, we are also so very sad, you see. And I think we need to expose that Sadducee that's in us. Now, we're given the critical piece of information about Sadducees right here in the text, which is necessary in order to understand the story, is that they say there is no resurrection. You see, Sadducees believed in the five books of Moses. They didn't believe that the rest of the Old Testament was Scripture, inspired by God. So, they, of course, if you go into the Psalms, you find inferences of the resurrection. And you go into other books, Daniel, of course, you find resurrection. But you wouldn't find in the first five books of Moses blatant references to resurrection. Now, certainly you have implicit references, but there are no blatant references to resurrection. And so they determined that since it wasn't in what they called the Bible, that therefore it didn't exist. And we could go through the whole theology of Genesis ultimately is about resurrection, but it's missed because God's communicating through inspiration. But that aside, they were in effect materialist. If there's no resurrection, if this is all there is, if it's this life only, you are in effect a materialist. And by materialist, I don't just mean somebody who lives for money. That's not really what we mean by materialist. That's an effective materialism, because if this is all there is, then get all you can get. But materialist is somebody who just believes that this material stuff is all there is. This is the meaning of life. Right now. That's it. There's nothing that you can't see that we can allow into the equation. Well, they were effectively materialist because there was, in their mind, no resurrection. When you're dead, you're dead. The Sadducees loved to debate Scripture. And this story of theirs about this woman who was married seven times to seven brothers was probably one they'd used with the Pharisees many times. It's probably one like the one that people often bring up. You know, well, if there's a God and Jesus is His son, then what about all the pygmies in Africa? Or, you know, that kind of a question that people bring. They ask all the time and they think they've really got you when they bring it to you, as if, you know, you had never thought about that one before. Okay. Well, they bring this one to Jesus, and I think they ask it with a "I got you now" kind of a question. Now, their question is also rooted in Deuteronomy 25, 5 and following, that when Moses said that if you've got a woman who's married to a man and he doesn't leave her any children and she's widowed, then he's got brothers, that they must fulfill the duty of carrying on their brother's name. So they marry her and she has children to carry on their brother's name. And so they lay out this story whereby she's married to all seven of them and has no children. And so at the end, you've got this perplexity. If you have a resurrection, then who does she belong to in the resurrection? Who is she married to? Well, Jesus addresses their twofold error. He says, number one, you don't know the scriptures. So they have a theological problem. They don't know the scriptures. And number two, you don't know the power of God. They have a heart problem. They don't believe in the power of God. That's what it really boils down to. So Jesus addresses their theological problem from the book of Exodus. This would have been verses they were familiar with because it's in the first five books of the Bible. It's in one of the books of Moses. And he recounts to them the scriptures about when Moses first interacts with God at the burning bush. Who do I say sent me? Who are you? Could you introduce yourself to me? And he reminds them of what they frequently have quoted, that God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, by the time Moses came along and was at the burning bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been long since dead. So, what does he mean by "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob"? Why didn't he say "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob"? And so Jesus points out something about the inspiration of Scripture. Even the tense of the verb is inspired. Even the very tense of the verb is inspired. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from that note, Jesus shows that obviously Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive if he still is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that only speaks to the theological debate. The real problem is a heart issue. The heart problem behind the scriptural ignorance is that the Sadducees don't believe in the power of God. If God is all-powerful, creator of all life and breath, if he is real and not just a law book, then he can surely raise the dead in bodies not subject to death and not like this realm, but superior to this realm. Surely he can do that. And then Jesus begins to describe how life will be in the resurrection. They'll be neither marrying nor given in marriage, but will be like the angels. And what's interesting to me about that, I noted the other day, I'd never really thought about, when he talks about resurrection, he quotes from Exodus, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." But when he describes what life is like there, he doesn't quote any scripture. His only reference point is himself. In other words, "Oh, let me tell you what it's like there, because I've been there." He needed no other authority but himself to describe what it would be like there. And no matter what they tell you in Islam or what they might tell you in other churches, you aren't going to have a harem there. There are some pseudo-Christian religions that would teach you that you can have multiple wives there and keep on having children and populating planets. But Jesus says otherwise. Jesus tells us that heaven isn't going to be like that. So the whole Mosaic law regarding marriage has no bearing there. But the Sadducees' problem at root was that they didn't believe in the power of God. They didn't believe God had the power to raise the dead. That's why they didn't believe in resurrection. But it only makes sense if God is really God. If God created all life and breath and everything else, well, surely God can raise the dead. I mean, if we don't believe God can raise the dead, then what kind of God do we believe in? Yet, this problem has been addressed throughout this gospel for disciples, not just Sadducees. We've been repeatedly encouraged to lay up treasure in heaven. In one wording or another, we've been told to lay up our treasure in heaven. And to live life here with pursuit of reward there. Now here's the question. When we don't, and I would say the best of us are hit and miss on this, by the way. I'm hit and miss on this. My good days, I live for heaven. But then the rest of the days, I'm living a whole lot for here. Why is it I don't live for heaven more than I do? Why is it you don't live for heaven more than you do? Because there's a Sadducee in each of us that doesn't believe in the power of God. Somewhere we doubt it. Or we wouldn't live that way. Laying up treasure in heaven would be easy if we really got it. So we must identify in our hearts where we don't believe in the power of God and put that to death and study the Scriptures and let the Savior transform our hearts to live for eternity. Does your life reflect a belief in the power of God to raise the dead? Does your life reflect a belief in the power of God to raise the dead? The way you live, the way you pursue life. Or are you too a materialist like the Sadducees, trying to live as if this is it? What I get now is all I get, so I better make the best of it. Well, not only is there a Pharisee in every disciple that must be rooted out, a Sadducee that must be rooted out, there's indeed a lover of self in every disciple that must be rooted out. Now, these truths about loving God and neighbor, and let's look at those again. If you would look with me at verse number 34. Hearing this, that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two." By the way, not three. We'll talk about that in a moment. These two commandments. These truths aren't new to the gospel, and certainly they're familiar to each gospel. I mean, throughout Matthew's gospel, we've been talked to about love in Matthew 5, and I think your handouts say Matthew 6, but Matthew 5, 43 through 48, you'll find Jesus saying, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." So they had taken the verse, "Love your neighbor as yourself," and they had implied from it, see, all we're responsible for doing is loving our neighbor. We can hate our enemies. We just have to love our neighbor. Jesus said, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So loving our neighbor includes loving our enemies. In fact, loving others in a way that is merely self-serving is not the kind of love Jesus is talking about. See, if we are lovers of self, we can take a commandment like love your neighbor and we can turn it into, yeah, just hang out with all those people you like hanging out with. Just spend time with all those people that you feel really good when you leave their presence. Love yourself. I mean, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, no, it includes your enemies. Oh, and by the way, it means loving those that you aren't naturally inclined to love. I mean, a pagan can love the people that they're naturally inclined to love. This is going beyond the boundaries of that. By the way, this is why it is essential for living out the Christian life to be involved in a local church. Oh, it's real easy to say, yeah, I'm living out a Christian life and I love people, but I'm not really involved in a local church. In other words, I'm keeping myself away from people that would be difficult to love. And I only hang out with my friends, the people that are easy to love. Well, when is your Christianity tested? What are you doing other than the pagans do, use Jesus' wording? Rather, in the local church, we're thrown together with people that are different than us. And we have an opportunity for the gospel to work in our souls to teach us to love as Christ loved. And what we really find in the long run is that, wow, people don't have to be like me in order to love them. Christ can transform and change people from every different walk of life. And that's what the church is all about, is God's people, not my people, not your people, not your kind of people. They're God's people. They're the ones God has chosen. And God chooses what glorifies Him, not what glorifies us. Amen? So, we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. It's not new to this gospel to bring this in here. It's a repeating of what's been told. Jesus is compelling us to follow him and loving those at the bottom rung of the ladder, to say it another way. We want to all love those that we think will propel us to the top rung of the ladder. In Matthew 19, verses 16 and following, the rich man is told to love your neighbor as yourself by following Jesus and selling all and giving to the poor. Rabbis would frequently discuss or debate whether the law could even be summed up or summarized, and if so, how? And there were a variety of explanations that they would offer, quoting different portions of the Old Testament as summaries of the commandments. Some would say that it was disrespectful to try to summarize the commandments because you were doing disservice to some of them by elevating others. But Jesus takes a verse that they quoted twice a day from Deuteronomy chapter 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he couples it with a verse out of Leviticus 19, verse 18, that they were very familiar with. That would have been a summary of all the horizontal commandments, if you will, the commandments that relate to how we interact with each other. And so you have this vertical commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you have this horizontal commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And he puts them together and he says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two. Now, he's not doing away with all the law and the prophets. He's simply saying, okay, you got these two hooks on the wall. You can take everything else in there and hang it on one of those. Those are the motivating elements behind everything else that you would do. And in fact, if those aren't motivating what you're doing, then what you're doing is hypocrisy. It's for outward show. Anything we are to do because we love God or we love our neighbor. That motivation doesn't change for the disciple. Indeed, it's elevated for the disciple. Now, I have to comment on this because sadly in America, we've radically distorted these verses. In America, we are told that these are not two commandments. No, that these are, in fact, three commandments, because we're told that this verse tells us that in order to love our neighbor and to love God, we have to first learn how to love ourselves. Love your neighbor as yourself. So the commandment is to love yourself first and then love your neighbor. That's the American distortion. No, these verses do not command us to love ourselves. Nowhere in these verses are you commanded. Jesus did not say it was three commandments. He said it was two commandments. It assumes that you love yourself. Without that assumption, the whole verse is meaningless. If we can't assume that you love yourself, then there's no meaning to these words. Paul declares it this way in Ephesians 5, no man has ever yet hated his own flesh. That should be obvious. And the very next set of verses, we're reminded, starting in chapter 23, that the Pharisees indeed clearly love themselves. They do things to be seen by men. They do things because of the honor it will bring them. In verses 6 and 7, they love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But Jesus' instruction for the disciple is, you are not to be like them. In other words, you're not supposed to pursue the love of self. Look at verses 8 through 11 with me. Then he said to his, and this is in chapter 23. I'm sorry, I started in the wrong place. But you are not called to be, you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master and you are all brothers. In other words, there's an equal playing field. Jesus is the only master. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. This is in a religious setting he's speaking of. I mean, obviously in your home you have a father and a mother, but in a religious setting, you're not to call somebody father. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. You want a title? Take slave. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. We are not to set up structures in the church that tempt us toward that love of self that we're supposed to be dying to. I went to Bucks practice with my son the other day. And behind us, there's a group of guys, you know, I think all about late 40s, 50s, that had come, I found out later, from Orlando, had come over. And I picked up rather quickly that they were from a church, because every time somebody wanted to ask this one individual a question, I still don't know his name, but every time somebody wanted to ask him a question, he was called by his name, Pastor. You know, Pastor, Pastor, Pastor. He didn't have a second name, just Pastor was his name. And, you know, first was just grateful that I actually was given the name Jerry and that people still call me that. I was very, very grateful. And then I began to think, you know, I mean, the whole time we've been debating amongst us in the audience is who's going to be the quarterback. And, of course, I'm saying, well, it needs to be Luke McCown. And I don't have time to explain all the reasons why it should be Luke and not the other guys. But so we won't go there right now. But beside the fact that he wins games when he's in them and, you know, things like that. but we won't go there. But I thought to myself, you know, do the guys on the team call them quarterback or Luke? You know, I mean, is that quarterback, quarterback, quarterback? You know, well, of course not. They call him by their first name. Why is it that I've actually heard sermons. It's a good chance that in the early days I might have even taught one. I'm not sure. I certainly believed it, so whether or not I taught it, I was as complicit as anybody in it. But I've heard sermons from pastors on why the people need to call them pastor. That seems like an odd sermon to me. I guess ran out of things to talk about would be, I guess, my suspicion. But here's the thing. I am tempted enough to love of self. I am in a position that, quite frankly, it's a privilege to do what I do. I love to serve the way I get to serve. But you are a very gracious people. And let's face it, I get to study the Bible a lot for a job. Okay? I mean, I would be doing it anyway because it's just like my favorite thing to study. And I get to serve in a way that many wish they could. And, you know, there's no guarantee in life, by the way, that you get to do for work. I mean, I know our culture tells us that you should only do what you love for a living. But the fact is, most people never get to do what they love for a living. They do what they have to do to eke out a living. Okay? I get to do what I love for a living. That's the kindness of God. But I don't need people tempting me with extra accolades and putting me on a level beyond them with titles. And whether, you know, he didn't list pastor in here because that wasn't the religious term used at that point in history, but he listed every religious title that would have been applied. And the fact is, you look in the scriptures, Paul did not go by the Apostle Paul. You read the book of Acts, Luke just refers to him as Paul. Paul did this, and Paul and Silas did this, and Paul and Barnabas did this, and Peter did this, and John did this. They were never called the Apostle John or the Apostle this, or, you know, you don't find people called pastor this or pastor that. I am a pastor. I'm not ashamed of being a pastor. I'm glad that I am a pastor. I rejoice that I have the privilege of being one. But I'm Jerry. Okay? Now, I understand, like, Ian's a doctor. Okay? And I'm his office, he's called Dr. McKeggy. No problem. I don't call him Dr. McKeggy. I call him Ian. He's my friend. Okay? You know, he didn't introduce himself to me as Dr. McKeggy. I mean, he introduced himself as Ian. Okay? Why? Because we're brothers. And I'm your brother. And it is difficult enough for us to not put some sort of distinction between sitting there and being up here. I have to battle through these things the same way you do. We're on the same level. We have one master. That is Christ. Okay? I'm not elevated above you. I get this job and I get to serve this way by the mercy and kindness of God. I tend to think that he put me in this role because he knew that if I didn't spend all my time focused on the scriptures and focused on doing, you know, studying the word, that I wouldn't make it as a Christian and you would. So he put me in this role because I desperately needed it. I'm not as able as you are to do it without this. So he kindly put me here. But don't elevate me because of that. Because my self-lover inside would just love that. But it needs to be put to death. And the last thing you need, or I need, is for someone to tell us that we need to work on loving ourselves in order to obey Jesus' command. Not so. Mission accomplished. Anytime we are not loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which, by the way, for me happens fairly often, we are exalting ourselves above Him in those moments. We are loving ourselves. We are committing idolatry. And anytime we are not loving our neighbor as ourselves, we are not following Jesus to the bottom rung of the ladder, but we're clinging to the top rung of the ladder. Now, the goal of these verses is not self-hatred either. That, by the way, would be impossible, so it's certainly not the goal of these verses. The goal of these verses is love of God and love of neighbor. Jesus didn't say stop loving yourself and start, you know, loving God and neighbor. He says love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So he assumes you're going to just go on loving yourself. You will continue to love yourself, and you're not going to stop that. But you need to focus your attention on loving your neighbor as yourself. Start doing for others what you would want done for you. Every disciple needs to remember his propensity to break these commands. We are quick to claim our rights. Jesus was quick to lay down his rights. Every disciple needs to do business with self-love. Not just Pharisees and Sadducees, but disciples. We need to as well. And then we find that there is a Messiah with the power to save and transform every disciple. Now, Jesus asked the question of the Pharisees, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Son of David? Well, then if he's David's son, why does David call him Lord? Jesus is not disassociating himself from the title Son of David. At least 9 times in Matthew's gospel and other inferences, Jesus has been referred to as the Son of David. Throughout this gospel. So the most recent, if you recall, is when the crowds were shouting Hosanna to the Son of David, and it offended the Pharisees. They became indignant. So what did Jesus do? He defended them for doing that. So certainly Jesus is not saying, no, I'm not the Son of David. That isn't what he's saying here. Jesus is forcing the Pharisees to think deeper about the scriptures that they had known for a long time. He knew that they would answer, well, he's David's son, because that's the obvious answer. So now he posits a paradox. How is it? How can it be, then, that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? If he's David's son, how can David, speaking by the Spirit, in other words, under the inspiration of Scripture, it's in our Bibles, David calls him Lord? This introduces the mystery of the Messiah, the mystery we call incarnation and don't completely grasp yet. If David calls him Lord, how can he be a son? See, the question is how? It's how do you solve this paradox? Jesus takes them deeper in the very scriptures they know. Yeah, he's David's son, but why does David call him Lord? How can this be? How can this exist, this two truths that seem to be in contradiction with each other? Throughout the Old Testament, the Christ is clearly referred to many times as the Son of David or the Davidic King, the one on David's throne. Yet at times, it is clear that Yahweh Himself will come and redeem His people. Malachi 3, we talked about this verse briefly last week, just in passing, but I want to refer to it again because it's a good example of this very point. Malachi 3, verse 1, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord, Yahweh, you are seeking, will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says Yahweh Almighty. The Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. God himself will come to his temple. Jesus has now come to his temple in these very verses we're reading in Matthew. He has arrived at the temple, and they are showing contempt for him, just as Malachi spoke of. Yet Jesus' question is designed to help them see the mystery, to consider the mystery of who He is. That question of who He is the center question of this gospel in Matthew 16. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? The answer to that question is the central question for every one of us. At the beginning of this gospel, at Jesus' baptism, the Father answers the question, "This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." The centurion standing at the foot of the cross at the end of this gospel, guarding Jesus, seeing the earthquake and all that happened, exclaimed, "Surely He was the Son of God." In fact, it is only because He didn't come down from the cross. Remember the jeers from those watching the crucifixion, "If you be the Son of God, come down." It's only because He didn't come down from the cross, that He stayed there in our place, that any of us can be His disciples at all. Disciples are a lot like Pharisees and Sadducees. But because disciples have had their eyes opened to the mystery of who Christ is and what He has done, we are no longer condemned to remain that way. We can obey Him and follow Him and bear the fruit of His grace toward us by loving God and loving our neighbor. His grace toward us has been rich. It has been abundant. And there is a fruit that is to be returned to God. Our lives are to render that fruit to God. And at times it may seem, when we look at our lives, as if all we have is unripe fruit. Little bitty unripe fruit hiding under a leaf here or a leaf there. But as you remember from our previous two messages, Christ would be satisfied with that. He's not satisfied that it remains that way. He wants us to grow. That fruit needs to ripen, but He came looking for any fruit. Thank God that He's satisfied with unripe fruit. Disciples can be transformed. Disciples can be saved. But disciples will indeed bear the fruit of God's grace in their lives. This message is designed to test for heart murmurs, if you will, of Pharisaism, of Sadduceeism, of self-loveism. But there is a cure. The heart is no longer beyond cure as it was in Jeremiah's day. It has found a cure in Jesus Christ. Because of who He is, there is forgiveness. Because of who He is, there is transforming power for new living. Because of who He is and what He has done, we don't merely proclaim a moralism that ties burdens on men's backs and but fails to help. Rather, those who are strong in Christ are to bear the failings of the weak. We're to go in and garner up those who are weak and failing and struggling and barely making it, who have nothing but a little bit of unripe fruit. We're to carry them along with us, just as Christ has done for us. Because of who He is and what He has done, we don't merely live before the eyes of men to be seen by men. Rather, we live before the eyes of God in order to please God. And therefore, we no longer have to live in pursuit of earthly greatness, but we can live to serve and live to follow the Savior in humility and servanthood. And while all that we need will be added to us, we will never live for all that we need. It will be added to us, but we will seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. Why? Because His grace has amazed us. We begin to love the gospel, and it transforms us into living it out, humbling ourselves and advancing it for the love of others. Greatness has been redefined by who Jesus is and what He has done. Greatness is leaving the top rung, pursuing the bottom rung, because that's what Christ has done. Greatness is loving our neighbor as ourselves. Why? Because that's what Christ has done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as this gospel echocardiogram has gone on through the preaching of this message. I pray that you have revealed issues in our hearts that need to be adjusted. I pray that you have revealed your Savior who transforms us and changes us, forgives us, cleanses us, helps us. Lord, may we be hearers and doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.